Would you please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter? We're continuing there in our series of sermons. And our sermons thus far have taken us up through chapter 1, verse 12. And this morning we are going to begin looking at the next section, which is verses 13 down through 21, and that is the portion that I will be reading here for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This letter is written by the Apostle Peter to encourage Christians like you and me in living a faithful life in the Lord. The letter opens by reminding us that we belong to God, that we are his people, that we as Christians are those who obey Jesus Christ, have been sanctified in the Holy Spirit, and have been called by God the Father. This is who we are. And so as God's people, we want to please him in everything in our lives. We not only want to, it is our duty to. This is our new identity. And this identity of being God's people also makes us foreigners in this world. We are citizens of heaven, and we are looking forward, as we were reminded once again in the revelation of God's will this morning, we are looking forward to new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And to strengthen Christians like you and me, Peter opens up this letter by first focusing our attention on our hope. And you will recall that by our hope, we don't mean something that we are wishing for. We mean something that is certain. The Christian has a wonderful, certain future through Jesus Christ. And Peter lays this out in some detail for us, as we've noted in the last four sermons from this book, covering verses 3 down through verse 12. He has reminded us that our hope, our wonderful future, that it is certain because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he lives, if he is risen, then all who are in him must also rise. That goes together. And not only is it certain, but even now our God is keeping us by his power. He's keeping us through our faith in Jesus Christ. And our present temporal griefs and trials, he says, actually serve to further adorn our hope with praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. And our hope fills this life with joy. joy inexpressible and full of glory. We as Christians who have heard the gospel of Christ, we know what he's done, that he's died and risen and ascended to heaven. We are in a place that is much closer and better with regard to that hope than the Old Testament prophets. And ultimately, when our hope is realized, when we are with the Lord, our situation is going to be better than that of the angels. They long to look into it. So he's laid all that out for us. He has sketched these details about our hope. And now in verse 13, for the first time in this letter, Peter speaks to us with a command. He tells us what we ought to do. And let me just pause right there. It's worth noting over and over and over as we go through the scriptures that what God calls us to do is based upon what he has done for us. And this is just another example of it. Our God has given us this tremendous hope through Jesus Christ. And having laid that out, then he moves on to give us the command, to tell us what we should do. It's rooted in God's grace to us and Christ. And what is it that he tells us to do? Well, in verse 13, he doesn't move straight away to talk about what we should do in the sense of actions and activities. There's going to be plenty of that in this book where he actually tells us how we should act toward other people, what kinds of things we should say, what kinds of attitudes we should exhibit. But in verse 13, the first imperative, the first thing he tells us we should do actually has to do with something we need to do internally. The first command of this letter has to do with changes we should make to our frame of mind, to our attitude, to our heart. And once again, if I can just briefly pause and bring some attention to that, this is the pattern of the Christian life. We start with God's truth and what he has done for us. And that needs to make a change in our mind and our hearts and our attitudes, because only then are we really in a place to live out all the particular things that God calls us to in our lives in an outward way. So what does he tell us to do in verse 13? And basically, if we had to boil verse 13 down into a way that maybe I hope will be at least somewhat memorable for us, it might go something like this. In light of your hope, really hope in your hope. In light of your hope, I want you to really hope in your hope. And that's not a tongue twister, even though it may twist our tongues. It's the thought here. In verse 13, Peter begins by first referring us back to everything he has said in verses 3 through 12. And then he tells us that we should hope in our hope. Given your hope, really hope in your hope. You see, verse 13 opens with, therefore. In light of all these things that here I have briefly laid out for you about your hope, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, when he ends verse 13 with this expression, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, those words are yet another way that Peter is referring to the wonderful, certain future that we have as Christians. You'll remember from the last few sermons that Peter has spoken about our certain future using a number of different terms. He's emphasizing different aspects of it. So he's called it our hope in verse 3. He's called it our inheritance in verse 4. He's called it our salvation in verses 5 and 9 and 10. But let me ask you to notice that in particular, at the end of verse 5, he has said that our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. In the future, our hope that is now hidden from us is going to be revealed. And at the end of verse 7, he talks about the praise and glory and honor that will be the Christians at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is, in a very real sense, drawing on all that in summarizing our future and what we are looking forward to at the end of verse 13 with just different words. Here he calls it the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, now he is referring to the same thing, but in such a way that you and I will think about it and anticipate it as this event when Jesus appears and is showered upon us all these blessings of eternal life that we don't deserve. This wonderful, certain future with the Lord, and every bit of it, is something we don't deserve. It is a gift of grace based upon what Christ has done for us. And he is saying, this is coming to you. It will be brought to you when Jesus is revealed. This grace is going to come to you. And he wants us to really hope in that hope. Now, this keeps on getting kind of confusing for us, I think, as English speakers, because as I mentioned in the last few sermons, we don't use hope as a noun very often in our language. And when we do, we mean it as something that we're wishing will happen. It's a possibility. It's not a certainty. And that's not how he's using it here. But now, in this verse, hope is being used as a verb. And again, this can be, this holds some potential to be confusing for us, because when we read this, set your hope fully, it can sound like one thing to us, but it's not what he means. See, when we think about hoping and we use it as a verb, we're saying things like, I hope we will get a lot of rain this year. We mean we're really desiring and wishing that something will happen. I hope I won't hit traffic on my way to work this morning. It means we're wishing. We have a desire for something. And this verb can be used in that same sense in the New Testament. If we were to look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, there it says that Herod hoped to see some sign done by Jesus. And that's this same sense of having a desire of something that might or could happen. But let me ask you to just think about things that you hope for. You know, I hope that I won't hit traffic on the way to work. I hope I won't get sick this season. And what we're saying is we have internal thoughts and desires and longings that something either will or won't happen. And I want you to focus on that idea of those internal longings and desires for something. And that's what Peter is encouraging and telling us that we should build up and stir up and grow and develop in us as Christians, but having that desire and longing for the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are not very good at that. You and I are easily distracted in our hearts and our minds. Peter is saying, be fully and completely hoping in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I are very good at having an internal sense of desire and longing for what we think will make us happy. I mean, think about it. When you think about what you hope for, what you long for, what you wish for, you think it's going to make you happy. And so there's things that you hope and long will happen, and there's things that you long for and desire not to happen. You want to be healthy. You want to have your basic needs in this world. You want to have friendship, companionship. You don't want to be alone. You don't want tragedy. You don't want suffering or pain. You don't want tragedy to touch you or your children. You do want some measure of success and enjoyment. You don't want to die young. You want to live long and healthy and happy. Those are the things that come naturally to us. We don't have to work very hard at having those kinds of desires. And these desires, in some sense, are the mirror image of some of our fears. Take your list of fears, the things you don't want to have happen. And on the other side, you will find the desires for what you do want to have happen. It's easy for us to hope for, to desire and long for what we think is going to really make us happy. And our problem, one of our problems, dear friends, is that we think the wrong things are going to ultimately make us happy. And our minds and hearts are not taken up enough with what is really going to make us happy. And that is the grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is one of the fundamental problems that we have in our sin, because it's one way of looking at the sin of our first parents. God gave our first parents, in Adam and Eve, an emblem of their hope, the tree of life. And the way to it, and an emblem of that, obedience to the will of God, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. And our first parents, they set their desires, their longings on a path different from the Lord's. They were short-sighted. We don't want to obey. We want to violate and eat what is forbidden. And brothers and sisters, we still want to do that. We want to go the other way. We're nearsighted. We focus on what is up close. And what is up close and what we can see tends to drive our hopes, what we long for, what we desire, what we wish will happen. And Peter, as the very first thing in this letter that he tells us we should do, it is set your hope, your desires, your longing, fully set that on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Only one man set his heart fully on the joy that was before him. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So set was he on that he endured the cross. He endured the cross for us. And in his death on the cross, of all the kinds of sins that he has atoned for in our lives, this is among them that we long for and we desire and we hope for: the wrong things, the temporal things, the things that are passing away. We desire and want to not happen to us some of the very things that, as we saw in verses 6 and 7, God is bringing into our lives for our growth and good. We as Christians are to nurture and build up a strong longing and sense of expectation and desire for the appearing of our Lord and the unbelievably happy future that we will have with him that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. That's to be what's going on in our interior world, really, before we're ready to do almost anything else in the Christian life. Does that describe our heart and mind and desire and longing? I was reminded of some of how weakly I desire this, right while I was working on this portion of my sermon this week. I'm working on this, and an email comes in. And this email has to do with our supper for six. In our case, it's a supper for eight gathering. And it's a very wonderful, upbeat email, and it's describing what our menu is. I think the email came Wednesday morning, perhaps, and we had our first supper for six on Friday. And it's telling us what our menu is going to be, that the main meal and all the courses that they've been planned out that nobody needs to bring anything except if we want to bring some sort of a beverage to go with the meal, that would be great. And then the meal is described. It's going to start off with sweet broccoli cashew salad and garlic knots. I didn't even know what a garlic knot was. I had to Google it. And the dinner is Parmesan crusted chicken, white cheddar mashed potatoes, and garlic roasted broccoli. Dessert is dark chocolate brownies with salted caramel and maple ice cream. And then we're encouraged, if we want to bring something to pair with that, that would be great. I hadn't really eaten enough breakfast that morning, and I'd kind of brought a small lunch. And what starts to happen? Well, immediately in my mind, I'm starting to think about this happy event that's coming up in a couple days. And I'm imagining sitting with these people that I love around the table and what fun that's going to be. And my stomach starts to, I'm desiring this meal already. And it's working on my head. I already start thinking, what wine could I bring to go with this? I'm planning for it. I'm also thinking, this is going to really fill me up. How am I going to need to modify what I eat earlier on Friday to make sure I have room for all this stuff on Friday night? Now, do you see what's going on? There's this future. It's not a certain future. We could have got an email from our host saying the flu's taken over our home. It's all over. It wasn't certain. It wasn't imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for me. And yet, it was beginning to win my mind and my heart all during the afternoon. I kept on thinking about this, and my stomach kept on grumbling. And all of a sudden it hit me, Kevin, you're writing a sermon about fully hoping in your hope, and your mind keeps thinking about a meal 50-some hours from now. And it's changing your life. You're already making plans about how you're going to eat differently that day. You're thinking about what you're going to bring. It's changing you. And friends, that's what Peter is saying that our hope should do. That our minds and our hearts should be regularly taken up and shaped by not a meal we think we're going to eat in 50-some hours, but the grace that is being brought to us, that is certain to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants us to stir that up and develop that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about how he, and using himself as an example, how we as Christians ought to live. And he uses as an illustration athletes. He says, athletes exercise self-control in everything. Every aspect of their life gets oriented to preparing for their sport, for competition, and to win. And he says they do it for a perishable wreath. Branches made into a crown. How long do you think a wreath of branches and leaves lasts? A few hours before it looks shabby? He says they do it for a temporal wreath. We do it for one that is eternal. And if the athlete exercises self-control, if his whole life is wrapped up in the hope of a laurel branch wreath, it's going to be lousy within a few hours. How much more, my dear friends, when our wreath is eternal, should it shape our interior world, our thinking, our desiring, our longing, our craving, what we hope for? We should strongly hope in our hope. This is God's will for us. How do we go about doing this? Let me read the verse for us again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Peter doesn't elaborate a great deal, but he does point us, I think, in two directions, two aspects, two things that need to happen, that we need to pursue if we're going to set our hope fully on our hope. In the first place, as it is here in the ESV, we should be preparing our minds for action. And this translation is just fine. Some of you may have a translation in front of you that is more literally reflects the idiom that is being used, and it may say something like girding up your minds, girding up the loins of your minds. We don't know what that means, but let me explain it to you. The loin is kind of the mid area, the waist and that. And it's a metaphor in this case. So you can literally gird up your loins. And what that would mean is imagine that you live in a culture where the custom is to wear clothing that is a rather long piece of fabric heading down to your feet. And if you've really got to get busy and get after something, work vigorously and be able to move, you can't do it in a garment like that. You're going to get all tripped up and tangled up and in a great big mess, and you're not going to be able to do what you need to do. So, I don't know. I've never done this myself, but evidently the custom was to take the extra fabric and you would sort of pull it up between the legs, and then you take it and you tuck it in a belt of some sort around your waist. That's girding up your loins. It's something you do to get ready to do something, and that's why the ESV does it the way they do, preparing your minds for action. In other words, dear brothers and sisters, if we're going to set our hope fully on our hope, if we're going to fully invest our desires and longings in the grace that is being brought to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to get our minds in that kind of a situation, it means that we're going to have to intentionally identify and tie up the aspects of our thinking that want to hope in and long for and fundamentally desire the things of this age that are passing away. This does not mean that we go into monasteries and we check out of life. This is what is so difficult about this. We still need to live in this age and be faithful to the Lord and everything He gives us to do in this age, while at the same time holding all these things lightly, loosely. And one of the New Testament passages that I think captures this idea as well as any is what we find Paul saying in the middle of 1 Corinthians 7. That chapter's talking about marriage, and he's talking about how the Christian should even think about this most intimate of human relationships. And he says there that everything in our lives in this age needs to be done and engaged in and owned as if not. As if not. That's what he says over and over. So he says, those who have wives, as if not. Those who mourn, as if not. Those who rejoice, as if not. Those who buy, as if not. Those who use the things of this world, as if not. And then he gives the reason. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. We're called to be faithful to God in all these things in our lives and do everything as unto the Lord, but doing it in a very real sense with a larger horizon. That we don't live like the unbeliever, thinking everything is here and now. But we're living with eternity's values at heart. Not just in word, but really in our hearts. You see, Peter isn't saying just know the doctrine of your hope and agree with it. He's saying it really needs to be the machinery of your heart and your mind and the basic mechanism that you think of everything else in light of. Because, see, it's only then that we really can please the Lord in the things that are temporal and passing away. We do this in other areas. If a man or a woman is going to get out in the yard or work at something, we might unbutton our cuffs and roll up our shirt sleeves. A woman, if she's going to get busy with something, or if a man has long hair, he's going to tie it up or braid it or something. You don't want your hair all down in your face. You get ready for activity. If we're going to go and exercise or engage in some sort of a sport, we take off our regular clothes and maybe we put on an exercise outfit of some sort. Competitive swimmers, they do this so much that they put tight rubber caps on their heads so their hair doesn't slow them down. It might even shave all the hair off their arms and legs so that the hairs don't drag in the water because they want to get ahead. And how much more? When our God, through Christ, has given us a hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is being kept for us in heaven and cannot perish, spoil, or fade. And we're being kept for that. How much more should that be shaping our minds and hearts? And so we need to see the ways that we're thinking that the things that are passing away are ultimate. And begin to learn to think of things in light of eternity. So we need to be reining in the distractions of alternate hopes, but we also need to be building up our sense of our true hope. I think that this is what he's referring to when he talks about being sober-minded. We're to prepare our minds for action in the one sense, rein in the distractions, but also being sober-minded. And this is a word that can literally refer to sobriety, and certainly the Christian must not engage in drunkenness. But here again, it's being used metaphorically, because whether it is alcohol, whether it is some other drug, what is the effect that it has on the thinking? It distorts the perceptions. It distorts the sense of what's really real. What's going on around me? And brothers and sisters, the world and the sin that we still fight against, it will lean us toward, it will tend to bring us into a form of drunkenness. We won't think right. Having the right dress, having the right car, having the right house, having the right retirement plan, having the right health, having the right whatever, it will become a hope, a false hope, a fake hope. But it can completely absorb and take up our hearts and minds and become the thing we live for. And brothers and sisters, when we're like that, we're like a drunk person. We're not thinking right. We're not thinking the real way, according to real truth. The real and wonderful truth that we need to build ourselves up in, brothers and sisters, is the fact that grace, a completely unmerited, undeserved, wonderful, unending future with the Lord, that will make you more happy than you can possibly imagine now, is going to be revealed, brought to you when Christ is revealed in glory. And we should be thinking about this all the time. In the sense of, not it's the only thing we ever think about, but it's the thinking and desiring that's going on in the background. Maybe the system program, if you will. I hate to use computer analogies because I'm probably getting them wrong, but as I think about it, it'd be like the system program that then you think about every other application or program that you're going to use in light of. It runs on that system software. I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my coming King. And he has promised that if he goes, he's going to come back for me and all his people and take me to be with him that where he is, there I may be also. And this is the most wonderful thing in my life. It's what I look forward to. It's what's running me. It's what's driving me. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you as I encourage myself from this portion of God's word. Take this up. It's unbelievably wonderful. It's an exhortation encouraging us to stir ourselves up in this knowledge, in this hope. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God give us grace in this. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all that our Savior has done for us. We thank you for this wonderful, certain future with you and with your people. We thank you that when our final salvation comes, that we are told that there's not going to be any death, there will not be any cause for any kind of a tear ever again. We will forever be with you. And we humble ourselves and acknowledge that we have not set our hope fully on this. We thank you that our Savior set his heart fully on this hope for us. And we thank you that having died for our sins, he's already risen and ascended to heaven, ruling and reigning for us, and will come again. So orient us not just to this hope, but to him, the one who has secured it for us and is bringing it to us. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's prepare.